and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And last week, chapter 4, chapter 1 is the intro to what this is all about. We have visions, and then chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, historical, real churches you could go to this week. Not the churches, but those cities that were there. And perhaps offshoots of some of those churches that were originally there. You get to chapter 4, and now we start to pick up some of the apocalyptic literature that we're familiar with. And that, though, yet has to do with God as the creator. Chapter 5 has to do with God as the recreator. So it's just logical, it's just this rational sense. God is the creator. The creation, as Megan said this morning, gets messed up. And what do? God, instead of chucking the whole thing, creates a recreation. And we are part of that recreation. We've been justified in Christ. We've been made righteous. We are going to be glorified. We're sanctified, but we're going to be fully sanctified when we go to heaven and then when Christ returns. So there's all these wonderful things that take place. And then we're going to see as we go through then the scroll and the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that, boy oh boy, this starts to come together and starts to make sense. It doesn't feel that right now, but I'm going to be giving an overview of Revelation in just a little bit, but we're going to get into looking at what this passage says. We'll read the whole chapter, first of all. But the focus starts to shift now and move towards this Lion of Judah, who is also a lamb. And we want to understand what the texts are. We're going to have a couple times here where it's going to say, and this is, or these are, and then it tells us plainly what it's talking about. We'll run into that passage, those two passages a couple times here as we go. So this is the word of God. Let's read chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within or inside, or on the front and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Here we go. What are the golden bowls full of incense? It tells you, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. This is post-Old Covenant. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom," royalty, "a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth different passages will say forever and ever. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice," now added to this, "of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea," very comprehensive, "and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That word worship, almost all the time in Scripture is the word proskuneo, and it means to fall prostrate, to fall before the Lord and lay before him. Well, let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we're into chapter 5 now, and we want to understand what these things mean for us and how we live them out today, because it seems like a very strange book with apocalyptic literature, and yet in time it starts to all make sense. I pray that you'll give me grace and wisdom to speak these words in a way that brings clarity and that we understand what God in Jesus Christ is telling us through the Apostle John. So open our minds, expand our hearts. Holy Spirit, make us teachable for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we'll begin with this scroll because that's how the passage begins. And it's a scroll that no one can open. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. John is watching this worship unfold right before his very eyes. I mean, like, no human has hardly ever seen anything like that in all of creation. And John is now being given this glimpse to see what's going on in the throne room. And all of a sudden he sees someone's right hand reaching out, and in the right hand is a symbol of power and authority. It's the one on the throne holding out this scroll. And the scroll, we hear, has seven seals on it. And in a sense, you start to see that that must contain some kind of decree or command that is coming from the authority of the sovereign on the throne. This should all so far be pretty clear in what John is saying and recording for us. Then we're given some details about the scroll, quite short, but it's written on the front and the back. Usually scrolls are written only on one side because they could possibly bleed through. This one is filled with all of this writing on the front and on the back. And very much like, by the way, the Ten Commandments. We often picture the Ten Commandments being written on one side. I have often pictured them that way throughout my life. But Exodus 32 tells us, no, they were written on both sides. 32 says the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. It's very clear. What they represent, and this is very important, so pay attention here, because we're going to have a huge separation between the old covenant, old way of living out Judaism, and Torah, the five books of Moses, the prophets, the writings, the historical writings, the poetry, proverbial language. That's all old covenant. And now there's going to be this radical shift into new covenant. So if you understand that this is what chapter 5 is about, along with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it's all aiming for a shift, leaving behind the old, and now the full has come in Christ in his resurrection, death, resurrection, ascension. But now we're some 30-some years after that. This is where the kingdom starts to really get established. This is the major shift that's occurring into the new covenant life. So you have the old covenant, and then you have the new covenant, which it too is fixed with the seals here on this scroll. It's not susceptible to changes. It's not going to waver back and forth to the old covenant, possibly some of the teachings there. It's solid, new, living out the old now in light of a new covenant because of what Christ has done. There's a similar scene. Again, remember how Old Testamentish Revelation is. And a lot of the funky, weird stuff that you see in Revelation isn't so weird if you really understand a lot of the Old Testament. And we just referred to Exodus 32, writing on the front and the back. And now here Ezekiel says, and he spread it before me, this scroll. When he's commissioned, he receives this scroll, and it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. That's very important because something's going to change here now in a second. Later, Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll. Really strange, but it means to take it in. Interestingly, later John is going to be told to eat the similar scroll. Ezekiel said that when he ate it, it became bitter to his stomach. He got sick. John's going to say the same thing, but add, in his mouth, it was sweet as honey. What is this about? What's going on here? Well, it's not that complicated. There's a similarity but a difference between the two. The scroll of Ezekiel was a scroll laying out judgment on fallen Jerusalem because of what they had done. They had rebelled against the high king of heaven and earth. They refused to obey. All of this was spelled out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I just went through this again in my quiet time, listening to all of these commands. If you obey, for Adam, what was there? Was there blessing and cursing? Not really. It was just blessing. As long as Adam and Eve obeyed, there was just blessing upon blessing. After the fall, now we have the bifurcation, the divide between blessing for those who are in Christ and curses for those who rebel against God and don't want to follow God. As C.S. Lewis says, they don't want to go to heaven. Read The Great Divorce. That's what it's about. A bus comes from hell and comes to heaven, and the people are anxious to get back on the bus to go where? Back to hell again. As C.S. Lewis says, the doors of hell are locked where? Anybody know? On the inside. That's a scary picture, isn't it? So there's this similarity and there's this difference with Ezekiel's scroll and John's scroll. The scroll of Ezekiel is laying out judgment on Jerusalem and all the wickedness that they did. It's not going to be escaped. John's scroll in Revelation 10, we're going to be working ahead some here, is also one of judgment, but it's also redemption. And we're going to find out that Christ is buying us back. There's both good and bad news contained in it. It is both sweet and bitter or sour. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. It's like a last will and testament. One of the most intriguing things in this section are these seven seals, and those are all going to be unsealed and broken as we go through the first stages of Revelation after this. And if you're hearing this as a first century person, you're likely thinking, well, it sounds kind of like a legal document, and that's absolutely what it is. It's a last will and testament. So, Bonnie and I went to Cunningham Dahlman. We set up a trust and our will, and our will is simply what we wish to happen with the tons of money that we have. What are we going to do with it all? And so we lay out what we wish or will. This is what I would like to happen. We would like this to happen. And so this is a will and a testament. We're giving testimony. This is what we wish to happen with our funds. Even today, if you execute a will, you'll have a witness. And so there's this witness that accompanies this. The legal reason for that is, when does the last will and testament take place? After death. After whose death? Your death. So now it's really difficult for you to implement your will and last testament, right? You can't do that. That's why you have a testator, or somebody who simply gives testimony. All these fancy words, sometimes they just, you have to figure out what do they simply mean, and it's somebody who gives testimony. A will, this is what I wish, a testament, or a testator, they're the ones who say, here's my testimony, this is what they wanted. It has no power until the person dies, and then the power kicks in. But you're not there to attest it because you're dead. So, it takes a witness or witnesses. Well, in the ancient world, same thing. They've dealt with this for thousands of years. It was the same thing as we do today. If you're nobility or you're rich, then there's a scroll that may have more than one seal because it's more complicated. And so here's a more complicated scroll. And this one and some nobility have had up to seven seals. So this one has seven seals. on the last will and testament. And each little piece of melted wax about the size of a penny or a nickel will have an insignia or sign on it. Somebody is wearing a ring that has that mark on it. And so when the law is going to be put into effect, the last will and testimony or testament, they get a hold of this person. He comes and he testifies. Look at my ring. Look at the seal. And my name matches. I am the one. Nobody else has that kind of ring. Let us now break open the seal. And then the scroll could be opened and permission is given to now read it. So the first impression that you have here is that this is a last will and testament. And when you put the pieces together, what do we get? It's an authoritative decree, this scroll is, unchanging, established now forever, representing the last will and testament of whom? We've gone to the scroll itself now here. Who is it a last will and testament of? Jesus. It's a last will and testament of Jesus, or the new covenant, or the new testament. And the New Testament makes a big deal of the fact that it's the last will and testament or covenant. And interestingly, the writer to the Hebrew people, Hebrews, gives us a little lesson in what's called probate law. You could be taught this your first Law 101 class in law school, or you can get it right here from the scriptures in Hebrews 9. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Who died? Jesus. Was it established? Yes. For a will takes effect only after Christ's dies, his death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it, the testator, is alive. If there's a testament then, there must also be a death and a testator. Why is the writer of Hebrews talking about and teaching us about this stuff? Because he wants us to understand. This is really good. You'll understand Hebrews if you just understand this one point. He wants us to understand why the death of Christ was essential to give effect to the new covenant, the new age, the new way of life in Christ, which is the centerpiece of the whole book of Hebrews. Get that, and everything falls into place. It's why Jesus said at the Last Supper, this cup is the blood, but what, John, maybe you said? The new covenant in my blood. Why is the in my blood important? Because it's showing he died, right? See, it's not that difficult once you tear these things apart a little bit. This cup is the new covenant or the new testament testimony in my blood, which is shed for willy-nilly, no reason. No, it's shed for you. Well, if this scroll represents the new covenant, which is being now inaugurated based on the atoning, the blood-shedding work of Christ, then it's suggesting something about the old covenant, that the old covenant now had to be set aside. That was done with, and now we're in new covenant times. One writer put it this way. The old covenant promised lavish blessings for obedience while warning of dreadful curses for disobedience. During Holy Week, Jesus put Jerusalem and its leaders, get this because we flip this around, we don't think that this is the case, but this is really what's going on. During Holy Week, Jesus put Jerusalem and its leaders on trial. Holy Week is when? What's happening in Holy Week? Yeah, it's the week of the death of Christ, right? He's going to be tried in this fake mock trial, and then he's going to be hung up on the cross. During Holy Week, Jesus put Jerusalem and its leaders on trial under the standards of the Old Covenant. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. These are the standards. If you obey, blessing, blessing, blessing. If you disobey, cursing, cursing, cursing. Read Deuteronomy 28 and you'll see how extensive it is. From your fields to your home, to your family, to your womb, to your skin, you're going to be sick as dogs. Everything is going to fall apart because he'll withdraw his hand of blessing from you. And we never want that. And so Jesus then has these leaders on trial under the standards of the old covenant. They all had it. They all knew it. And they found, and Christ finds them guilty. Then he delivered his verdict, a sentence of judgment, applying to the curses spelled out in their own scripture, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. When you look at Holy Week in Mark, you think Jesus is on trial, but no. Jerusalem is on trial by Jesus. Just because Jesus is taken, arrested, and sitting there before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and so on, he is sitting there quiet because what does he want to happen? He is determined to get to the cross. But he is also sitting there in judgment on all these religious leaders and on Jerusalem and all of Israel who has rejected him. So in the Gospels, you see all these people, Sermon on the Mount, all these disciples. And then you get to a point early on in John, about chapter 6, 26 or so, 4:26, and it says, something happens, and it says, when Jesus says how costly it is to follow him, then all of a sudden, John says, from that moment on, the disciples didn't follow him. Or disciples didn't follow him. He's not talking about the 12. He's talking about the thousands who he broke bread for, broke fish for, and so on. He's the judge. He isn't the defendant, though it looks like that. And in the process of the events of that week, he pronounces his sentence and renders his verdict. As one commentator said that I just read, he then delivered his verdict, a sentence of judgment, applying the curses spelled out in their own scriptures. Now, Jesus gives us, gives them, gives us all kinds of clues about his judgment of the Jewish people. This shouldn't have hit us like it hit the disciples about his death. It shouldn't have hit us as a surprise. The Jewish people had been rejecting Jesus. So think about Matthew 21. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Who is the you in broad strokes? Israel. Israel and the Jewish people. Israel. And it'll be given to a people producing what? Fruit. Or take the temple as an example. He looks at the temple in the center of Jerusalem, which the Jews took so much pride in, and he says, this house, you see how beautiful it is? It's left to you desolate. Or, again, when he says about the temple, not one stone will be going is going to be left on another. Are you sensing, like, there's a seismic shift here that's going on. Radical changes that are taking place 30 years after Jesus' ascension, because now judgment is going to hit these people hard. That's what Revelation is about, the judgment on the Jews and encouragement for the true followers of Jesus. That's like a summary of all of Revelation. Perhaps the most dramatic expression of this, you could call it judge language, judicial language, is at the end of Matthew 23, in which Jesus says to the religious leaders, on you will come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon what generation? This generation, Matthew 23. Again and again, Jesus is pronouncing judgment while he's alive, not just afterwards through Revelation, but while he's alive. And again, it involves the setting, it represents the setting aside of what had taken place for the last 1,500 years. Moses comes on the scene in the 1400s. They cross the Red Sea around 1460, 1440 or so. And then it's Old Testament Judaism, the Old Testament practices, ceremonial law, civil law, moral law, all the way up until the time of Christ, and then his death, his resurrection, ascension, and now 30 years later, this huge judgment now in God's timing falls on Israel themselves. So, what is the scroll? It's sealed with seven seals. What they are describing is this deep, heavy, horrible upheaval prior to the regime change. From the Jewish leaders as a regime, they guarded it, remember? Think of the different groups that are against Jesus. Really quick, name them. Of the religious people, of the Jews. The Pharisees? The Sadducees? Scribes? Oh, Elizabeth? Oh, that's right. Teachers of the law, those people. Also, the Levites, as we're going to see. Because they want to lock in and ensure that we can maintain a status quo. And they end up killing people, righteous people, and the blood is seeping under the altar. So, here's the old regime, and Jesus is saying, now there's a radical turn, and we're heading to a new regime. And who is the head of the new regime? Jesus Christ himself. Okay, we're going to slow down here for a few minutes, and what we're going to do is take just a quick overview of kind of the rest of Revelation so that you have a place to hang your thoughts and ideas. If you don't get this, don't worry. We're going to go through it in more detail. But for me, it always helps to step back and have a Google Earth perspective to understand. If I get the big picture, then it helps tremendously to know where to put the pieces. Very much like a puzzle. You look at the front of the box and you see a picture of what? What the puzzle is going to look like or should look like, right? So you shouldn't be making a boat if it's supposed to be a picture of a windmill. And so you look at that, now you have an idea. Just that 1 5-second look, and you see how it's going to fit together. So let me just give you a brief overview, pieces and bits here, so that you understand how this is going to go. It'll take maybe 10, 15 minutes, but you'll get a better feel for what we're going to look at for the rest of the time. Okay. As the scroll is being opened, we're not going to actually see the content inside of it until we get to the seventh seal, and that's open. In some ways, the scroll, listen, the scroll stands for all of the book of Revelation. Revelation is going to keep microscoping in greater and greater detail on moments of transition, especially when we get to the seventh trumpet and there's the major shift to the new regime. The first four seals are broken open. This is wars and rumors of wars. Terrible things are going to be happening. In apocalyptic language, it's being delivered to us, but these are real things that are going to happen, real wars and rumors, people telling rumors of the wars. It's simply echoing what Jesus has already said when he was alive from Matthew 23 and 24 from the Mount of Olives. But it's expanding it some here now and giving it apocalyptic color, you could say. But essentially, the scroll is saying the same thing Jesus has already said. The fifth seal is broken. Here are the cries of the martyrs and their blood. God's people whom he loved have been murdered and killed by different ones. And now part of the scroll in this fifth seal are the cries of those people who were. Their blood is getting pooled under the altar. So the altar is where burnt sacrifices take place, but now instead of burnt sacrifices, they're killing the Christians. And that action is done by the priests. They were the chief enemies, and all those martyrs, beginning with Stephen and all those others who were being killed in the first century, are pictured as having their blood pooled, spilled under the altar by the Jews. And now the cries from the ground cry out for vindication. This is horribly wrong. Things should be made right. And so that's going to happen soon. Then the sixth seal is broken or open. This is where you get the language of the sun turns dark or the moon to blood. This is Old Testament language whenever there is political collapse taking place, political calamity. So the sixth seal speaks what's called prophetic oracle style. It's an oracle that prophets will speak out with this exaggerated hyperbolic language. The sun turns dark, the moon turns to blood, describing political collapse. It's used repeatedly by the prophets in the Old Testament to describe disintegration of a political order and instability. These things are falling apart that have been for hundreds of years. And then we get to the seventh seal. The seventh seal now gets broken up. The seventh seal is finally revealing the great transition, but nothing like the seventh trumpet. But it's revealing here a great transition represented in the scroll. And what does it give us? Now it gives us, after the seven seals, seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are announcing deeper levels of regime change taking place. The seven trumpets are sounding the actions that are going to conclude the one regime and the bringing in of the next regime, at the inauguration of a new regime. Those first four seals we talked about represent the birth pangs of what's associated in bringing the new covenant, the New Testament life in Christ, into place. It's going to be a time of tumultuous upheaval. The reason the book of Revelation was written was to give encouragement to our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians back then, people who were going to be living through all this violence that was going to take place over the next several years. And they were going to feel life and what it was like to live in a radically upside-down world now. And the seals being opened represent different, each different seal represents different kinds of pressures that are going to fall upon the Christians and that they were going to go through. But finally we get to the seventh seal, and out now come, sorry, I was reviewing a little bit, and now out come the seven trumpets. And they reveal the great events that are going to soon take place. Trumpets 1-4, they are the defenses of the land collapse. So we have the first four trumpets, and they're representing the ravaging impact that Rome is literally going to have through Vespasian as they enter into Galilee in the north and then do a scorched earth attack all the way through Israel. And what is their target city? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's where they're seeking to get. But they're scorching and wiping out everybody. Blood is covering the roads, the lands, the hills, mountains where people were, valleys, wherever there were bodies floating and bobbing in the Jordan River as they tried to get across it, or some in the Mediterranean Sea. Josephus records so much of this and helps us in a lot of this. Trumpet 5 is Jerusalem succumbing to internal anarchy. Everybody's going crazy, and really crazy. People are starving to death because the Romans have kept food from them. They're literally cutting up their neighbors to eat their babies and eat their legs, the adults. Horrible, horrible stuff. Eating contents out of their stomach. Josephus tells us they pulled the corn out of their neighbors' bellies and ate the corn that hadn't been digested yet. And we think that could never happen, but it's happened at different times in history. Even in World War II, when the Netherlands was hit by Nazi Germany, a number of the people, again, I just heard it a few weeks ago, a number of the Dutch people were digging up. Anybody remember what they were digging up in their gardens? Potatoes. John? Oh, tulip bulbs, and eating their tulips, making tulip soup and so on, so they could have some sense of nutrition. Well, The fifth attack is now Jerusalem falling into just utter anarchy. It's insane. It's almost diabolical in what's going on. People would have said there was just rampant demon possession that was taking place, like locusts unleashed on the city from the abyss, and they were taking over the whole city. Everything internally was falling apart. Trumpet six, everything externally now is falling apart. The city falls to an external assault, and now is when we get a lot of this language of this bloodbath everywhere. At the same time, there are all these pressures from the outside. These are the fire-breathing horses that come, lay siege under the city. So it's apocalyptic literature. Just remember, it's describing historic events. Not a one-to-one correlation, but it's showing the horribleness and increasing tumultuous events that are taking place. Seventh trumpet, that is where the kingdom of this world is announced, that it has finally become the kingdom of, Christ, our Christ, the kingdom of Christ and our God. Finally, you get to the seventh trumpet, and now this is the moment when the great shift occurs. It all happens. John will say in chapter 11, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, here's the announcement now that comes, it's so beautiful and powerful. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Who's the Lord? You'd think so, except it says the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Yeah, the Father, right? And he shall reign how long? Forever and ever. Ionis Kai Ionis, forever and forever, all through the ages. This, folks, is radical spiritual and historical on earth, a tangible, physical shifting, regime shift that's taking place. And it all happened based on what Christ did and the inauguration of the kingdom of God in the new covenant era. All that traces back to Christ redeeming, buying us back through the cross. And it all takes place in history. It's not just a futuristic, idealistic, cartoonish kind of story. It's revealing what's going to take place for these people within 4 or 5 years. Well, if we look at the seventh trumpet, we see toward the end that there's this huge bloodbath. Israel is drowning now. They're drowning in their own blood. The blood rose as high as, it says, again, I don't think this is literal, I think this is figurative, but it's showing the extent of it. The blood rose as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Guess how long 1,600 stadia is? From the southern to the northern tip of Israel. It's a bloodbath all over Israel. It means that all of them are being massacred. Except the Christians who heeded Revelation and fled out of the country. Now comes the seven bowls. The seven bowls give us a detailed description of the bloodbath. So take all this blood throughout Israel, and what happens? That blood is put in these seven bowls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or chalices. It's all gathered up, and it's telescoping again in some detail what these bowls are going to be doing. They are now going to be poured out, and each one is describing some event historically that's taking place. As the old is being dismantled, the new is coming. So the book of Revelation ends then with what you could call a tale of two cities. Finally, at last, chapters 15 and 16 were ushered into this tale of two cities. There is the old city, and that stands, what city stands for the old city? Jerusalem. That is the harlot city that's crucified the Son of God. Then you get to chapter 17 through 22, showing a sharp contrast between the two cities. And now there's the difference between the old and the new. The old Jerusalem, the harlot city, the city that rose up and put Jesus on trial and crucified him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children. We will not have this man rule over us. They invited this. This is so insane. They invited what was going to happen. They had no clue what they were saying. They were so foolish because they had turned away from Christ. Let his blood be on us and our children. That's exactly what happens. The leadership of Jerusalem rejected God's only son, bringing on them this horrific judgment and that had been predicted under the first covenant. And now here it is because of their rebellious disobedience. And so the harlot city, rejecting her Lord, is now they're going to face judgment. You see, we don't think about this often. We think after Jesus ascends, things are kind of, yeah, we hear of some martyrdom and some people kill. Jews are kind of doing not nice things to Christians. But it all kind of works out and turns okay. That is totally not what happens, folks. The country is in such upheaval that Josephus says Rome, 1,430 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem to Rome. Rome was in such upheaval that Titus and Vespasian and certain philosophers were afraid Rome would itself fall apart. The whole Mediterranean world is literally being shaken politically in what is going on here. And so the harlot city has rejected her Lord. They're facing judgment. And now comes the new Jerusalem. And who is the new Jerusalem? If it's a city, it's populated. Who's populating the new Jerusalem city? Well, the city is populated by all those who have embraced Christ. Anyone who could repent. It's not like they are literally going to this city right now. But it's a metaphor, it's hyperbole, saying this city is going to be filled with all those who are Christ followers. Anyone could repent. Anyone could turn to Christ. Anyone could get off the Titanic and get onto the new covenant ship to find redemption in Christ. It was offered to them all. Many did. Many didn't. But at this point, the new covenant reality, the kingdom, and now, trick question, is there a temple in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? Yes and no. It depends which one you're talking about, right? So let's run with yes. Jesus is the new temple, and it's built with, who are the royal stones? Us. All the Christians. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, 1 Peter says, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Everybody was called to get off the Titanic, and they refused. Just like everybody, everybody was called to get on what other boat, but they refused? The Ark, but they refused. And then that one of the most scary passages to me anyway is that passage ends, then God shut the door. Not even Noah and his family heaving and hoeing and pulling like a tug of war. God is the one who ends up shutting the door. Okay, that's Revelation in a nutshell. Kind of a big nutshell, I know, but it's all packaged in this scroll. But I wanted to give you a feel for what's happening here throughout the latter parts of Revelation, because I didn't want you to be scared of it. Now, please go home and start to read. It doesn't take you that long, because a lot of these chapters are very short. Most of the chapters, I don't know if many of them even hit 20 verses. Some do, but many are smaller than that. Read these chapters ahead, up through, say, chapter 19, but you can go through chapter 22. And all this, in light of what I've shared this morning, will start to fall in place and make a lot of sense. The difficulty is when we hear the apocalyptic language, we want to make a lot of that and less of what it says when it says, and these are the prayers of the saints or the people. We want to take what we understand and then see that what's being said is really more of an abbreviated form in broad strokes, like broad paint strokes. It's not fine detail like a Van Gogh or whatever. It's broad strokes painting bigger pictures of what's happening. And there's a sense in which, as you go through the seals, you go through the seven seals, and they launch you into the seven trumpets. You get to the seventh trumpet. That's when, according to the text, this is now the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And that launches you then into the seven bowls of bloodbath. Things are really horrible in what's going to take place. And that then launches you into the difference between Jerusalem, the old harlot city that turned away, harlot turned away from God, found another lover, other gods, whatever, and the New Jerusalem. And we are part of the New Jerusalem. We're the living stones. This is so amazing. So let's pick up here next week. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the beauty of these words that you've given us in Revelation. So help us now to be faithful, responsible readers, to take these things in, to understand what they're saying to us. Open our eyes, Lord, and take away our fear of Revelation, as so many people have. And we pray as we go through these things, we'll understand what the different elements stand for. And it'll start to pull together and make sense that you're trying to encourage your people by bringing judgment on the world and vindication for the faithful followers of Christ. For Jesus' sake, we always pray. Amen.